Let us pray. Amor of eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege of assembling together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. Lord, we also add those of our fellow believers in this congregation who are having all different kinds of health issues or problems. You only know who they are, and we know that you can touch your healing hands upon them. So it is our plea that you do so, so that all the glory, honor, dominion and majesty will belong to you, for you deserve them. Again, we thank you for your goodness and mercy, and that you will enable us to focus clearly. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22-23. First Corinthians 7:20-23 reads, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is a lost freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now recall that the overall message of 1 Corinthians 7 verses 17-28 is that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. So in our last study, we considered the first inappropriate concern that the believer should not have, which we stated is with ethnicity. Now this is because the apostle conveyed in verses 18 and 19 that believers should not be concerned with their status quo as it relates to the practice of circumcision. So in contemporizing this message of these two verses, we indicated that such concern is one that represents concern today with the subject of ethnicity. Now we considered subsequently though, we spent time dealing with appropriate ways and believers should respond to such a matter. We consider the fact that a believer should be more concerned with living in obedience to God's word than focusing on advantage or disadvantages of a believer's ethnicity, since it is obedience to God's word and not focus on ethnicity that is beneficial in the spiritual life. For example, we indicated that a focus on obedience on God's word ensures one's prayer will be answered by the Lord and not the person's personal ethnicity. So we continue then with a second concern, that is inappropriate for believers to be involved in. A second concern the believer in Christ should avoid then is that associated with social standing. That's one you should not be concerned with. Social standing. Now many in the West may not recognize the problem of social standing because it is often not so pronounced or it is not overtly made an issue. Now, this will be different in some other cultures, such as believers in India, for example, with a caste system that clearly defines social standing. Now, in India, the caste system is the basis of education and job reservations. Now, so even among the Christians, the social standing is quite evident in that in some cases, those who describe themselves as Christians do not cross the line of the caste system to marry or, in some situation, not to sit together in church. That's a problem for them. Now, the Christians in such a system will recognize the independence of Christianity from culture, and they will understand the importance of what the Holy Spirit states in the passage that we're about to consider. The thing I'm driving at is this, and some of you may have experienced it. There are things we have studied in the past, you didn't pay too much attention. But maybe sometime we're reviewing it or something, and you're actually facing that problem. You pay attention. Otherwise, you hear it. So when it comes home, then that's when we pay attention. So that's why I think and I believe that those in India, for example, if they read this passage and understand it explained to them, it will have more impact to them than many people in the West. Now, those in the West may not seem to pay too much attention then to social standing because there is, for the most part, no clear-cut lines of demarcation of social standing. Now, this does not mean that there are no different social standings, for there are. Now, there is, for example, in this country, those considered the elite, which defines a social standing. Now, in many Western societies, though, social standing is often tied to the concept of ethnicity, so that it is difficult to differentiate the problems of social standing from those due to ethnicity. Now, that aside, the concern of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in the passage that we are about to consider is that believers should avoid being concerned with their social standing as at the time of salvation. Now, the concept of social standing, when the apostle wrote this passage, was expressed in terms of being a slave or being a free person. In effect, a believer's social standing in Corinth at the time the apostle wrote this epistle was determined by whether a person is a slave or free. So it is this social standing that is described in verse 21, where the words slave and freedom are used in the NIV. Now we will deal with the words at the appropriate time, but our concern at this point is simply to convey that the two words are indicators of social standing of a believer in Christ at the time of the writing of this passage that we are about to consider. The passage that we are about to consider is concerned first with general command given to believers in verse 20. Now this is followed by a specific command that concerns specific situation mentioned in verse 21. The apostle then provides reasons for the specific command given in verse 21. Now these reasons are provided in verse 22 and in the first part of verse 23. So the apostle then ends the instruction of the passage with a responsibility given to believers in the last part of verse 23. So with this overview now, we begin our analysis of the passage before us. Now the general command the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul is for believers to continue in the position in life that they found themselves at a time of salvation. It is this instruction that is given. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 reads in NIV, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Now to understand what the apostle stated in this verse, we need to consider the key words that he used. A first key word is the word remain, remain. That is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to remain, as it is used to describe the veil that exists on those who read the Old Testament scripture without being saved. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 14. It is, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Now, that was the old covenant refers here completely to the Old Testament, really. So, he said it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. In other words, people who are not believers, they read the Old Testament, it doesn't make too much sense to them because there's a covering they can see. But when they come to Christ, that is removed. Now, that doesn't mean that you fully understand what's in the Old Testament either, unless you have the gift of teaching and so on. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean to continue in the sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, as the word is used in the encouragement of Apostle Paul to Timothy to remain faithful to the doctrines he learned from him, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And hold on to 2 Timothy. Put your marker there. He reads, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Now the Greek word may mean to stay in a place, as Apostle Paul used it to provide information to Timothy concerning the whereabouts of his team members, in this particular case, Erastus, as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 20 reads, Erastus stayed, that's a Greek word, stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now the word may mean to endure, as it is used in describing God's word, as that which is enduring, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. First Peter chapter 1 verse 23 reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring." That word enduring is a Greek word that we're looking at. That translates remain in our passage that we're studying. So it says, enduring word of God. Now the word also, the Greek word may mean to live, as in it is used for abiding or residing in Christ. When it says abide in Christ, reside in Christ, we mean it's a state whereby the believer doesn't have sin. And the moment we reside in Christ, it's not that we're not saved. That's not the point. It's dealing with fellowship. If you reside or abide in Christ, at that instant, you are without sin. And that means what John says in makes sense in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. First John chapter 3 verse 6. It reads, "No one who lives," that's a Greek word. But I'm saying that it means abiding or residing in the sense of being without sin at that instant. So he said, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning." So that makes sense. Because if you are in a state in Christ that you are without sin, you can be sinning. Say, "No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, the word is actually has the sense of to continue in something specified in the context. Something specified. Now the thing specified in our verse that a believer should continue is given in the second key word that we'll consider next. Now the second key word in our passage is the word situation. Situation. Which is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek word that may refer to the invitation to experience special privilege and responsibility. Hence, the Greek word may mean invitation, calling, or simply call. It is in the sense of call that the word is used to describe or to indicate that God does not change his mind about those he's chosen in election or those he has invited to salvation. In other words, God does not invite anyone to salvation and they will not be saved. So, our word is used to describe that fact that God does not change that. Change his mind about that call or invitation in Romans 11 verse 29. Romans 11 verse 29. Romans 11 verse 29 reads, "For God's gifts and his call," that word call is a Greek word, klesis, klesis. So it says, "and his call are irrevocable." God doesn't change. And that's why we can say with certainty that if you have delayed, you will go to heaven. You may not be saved right now, but somewhere along the line, you're going to believe. And that's why it says it's irrevocable. That is to say, if you have the elect. See, that's one of those, when people have all these problems of, "Oh, I'm saved. Did I lose my salvation?" It's because they don't understand what it means to be elected or to be chosen. Because once you're elected, that's it. But that doesn't mean it's automatic that you're going to go to heaven. You still have to believe, and that is still the work of God that will take place. Because if he cannot revise that call, then there's no way for that person not to get saved at some point in his or her life. Now, it is in the sense of calling that the word is used in Apostle Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling." That's a Greek word, calling. "And that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." However, really in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, the word has the meaning of a position one holds. A position one holds, or simply station in life. Station in life at the time of salvation. Now we say at the point of salvation because of the third key word in verse 20, where we're studying. A third key word in 1 Corinthians 7, 20. It's really the word called. Called. In the NIV, that word is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to identify by name or attribute. Hence, it means to name. As in the naming of Jesus, 8 days after his birth, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke chapter 2 verse 21. It is, "On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus." That's a Greek word. Kaleo here is translated named. The name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now the word may mean to call, as in the quotation by Apostle Paul from Prophet Hosea regarding God's action toward the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9. Verse 25. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. It is, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." Now the Greek word may mean to request the presence of someone at a social gathering. That is, to invite. To invite. As it is used in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17 regarding somebody inviting you to their home for food who is an unbeliever. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 27. It is, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is said before you without raising question of conscience. Because the detail, by the grace of God, when we study that, we'll see why the issue of even taking, accepting invitation to a meal from an unbeliever becomes an issue. But we'll deal with that later. Now, the Greek word may be used in a legal sense of to summon someone before a court, or sometimes just mean to call in, but in a legal setting. As that is the way it is used for bringing Paul before Governor Felix to stand or defend himself or hear the charge brought against him by his fellow Jews. In Acts chapter 24, verse 2. Acts chapter 24, verse 2. It is, when Paul was called in, that's our Greek word here, so called in, was called in. Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Now from then, from the meanings of to summon and to invite, develops the meaning to call, in the sense of to choose for receipt of a special benefit or experience. And I'm saying from, you know, that's because the Greek word can mean to summon, more technically, to invite on a special ground. Then so with all that, it then comes to have that meaning that you choose somebody to receive a special benefit or experience, or to have special experience. Thus, it is in this sense the word is used for the choice of persons for salvation, in terms of having eternal life, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. It is, fight the good fight of the faith. See, although we studied this, it's been a long time, but you see the Christian faith is defined. Your activity is a fight. That's why I keep reminding us, it's a moment by moment struggle. And I usually say it this way, if you're not having to struggle in your spiritual life, you're probably not living the spiritual life. It's a lot of struggles that we all have to go through. So fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it is with this special meaning of choosing someone for salvation, really, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Thus, being called in our verse implies being saved. When it said the situation when you were called, that being called means when you were saved. Anyway, we have considered the three key words used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. So our concern is to really understand what the apostle meant in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, which reads, each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. What is it talking about? That's our concern. The apostle meant that each believer should remain or continue in the position one holds in life or the role one carries out before salvation. That you continue with it. In effect, the apostle indicates that a believer should not immediately change the function the individual carries out in the society because the person is not saved. That's his point. You don't need to hurry. So we should understand, of course, that the apostle did not mean that if a person was involved in activity that is sinful, that such a person should continue. That could not be what he's saying. Now you see, a person could be involved in a trade of prostitution prior to salvation. And so that person may say that, well, the apostle said, don't abandon what you are doing. So there's no need to abandon my activity. No. The apostle meant a position or role in the society that does not involve sin. If you are involved, whatever it is, as long as it's not something sinful, the instruction is, don't quit that. Don't run away from it. Yet, that's what the apostle is trying to convey to the Corinthians. Hence, the point of the instruction is that a believer should continue with the individual's role or profession. But now, the believer should carry out that role or profession by being guided by the Word of God as a Christian should. Not also what we're saying, as I'm going to emphasize, is it doesn't matter what your profession is. You don't change that because you're not a believer. Unless it's something involving sinfulness. Otherwise, you say, stay there, but now add a flavor of being a Christian to that. So that, as I'm going to add, people can see that. You add now a flavor. Regardless of what your profession is, you now add a new flavor because you are now in Christ. Now, this instruction, though, to continue in one's profession is really similar to the series of instruction the Holy Spirit gave through John the Baptist to the various groups of professionals that came to him wanting to know what to do after repentance. As we read in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. It reads, "What shall we do then?" Now, of course, that's the background. John the Baptist is telling people, you say you've repented, produce fruit that bears that. As we say, if you're an authentic Christian, your life should reflect that. That's what more or less the issue, because John has told them. If you say you've repented, now that your life should reflect that. So that's when they came to him with this question. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher," they asked, "what shall we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Verse 14 says, "Then some soldiers asked him. And what shall we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Of course, here, there are two different professions mentioned in the passage of Luke. Two professionals, really, that are mentioned. The first professional, tax collector. Now, that would be equivalent to somebody who works in Internal Revenue Service, either that of the state or the federal. Those are see in time of the New Testament. It was considered a profession that is not reputable by the Jews. You know, if you're a tax collector, they can't see how you can be a true believer. This kind of thing. So they have a negative view of tax collectors, and rightfully so. Don't get me wrong; they had a reason for that because they were liars, cheaters. That's the whole issue. And so, but nonetheless, in spite of them being people with that reputation, it's almost similar like being a politician today, where generally you can fall, they almost use a blanket brush and say they are liars. You'll be right. That's kind of thing. So here you find out that the tax collectors were wondering, and so John did not say to them to stop being tax collectors. He didn't tell them that. See, I mean, by a profession, by in of itself, does not usually mean it's sinful, except prostitution or some other thing that is sinful. But a profession in and of itself may not be sinful, depends on who practices it. So that is the issue here. The tax collectors hated, but John did not say to stop carrying out that function, despite the hatred of the Jews towards such men. No. John told them how to conduct their business in order to reflect their repentance. That's the point. Now, so that you've been known this way. There's a reputation that goes with your profession. But now that you've repented, still do your work, but now do it with an added vintage, in the sense that now you see things different. People may not accept you, may not think you're right, but don't worry, as long as you're doing it between you and the Lord. So in the same fashion, he did not tell soldiers to quit the military. He didn't tell them that. So the instruction, instead, the instruction, or he instructed them what to do as they carried out their duty in order to reflect their repentance. So the instruction then of John is similar to what Apostle Paul conveyed to the Corinthians. It is conceivable that there might have been some believers in Corinth that were involved in governmental function that probably wondered if it is right for them to continue to operate in that capacity. And so the apostles' instruction will enable them to make the right decision. In other words, they know that the government is rotten and corrupt, because nothing is new under the sun. That's just the anywhere you have humans functioning in any capacity because of the sinful nature. Things are not just going to be the way they ought to be. Because since man fell, we twisted everything. Everything that's good, we twisted it. So these believers could be wondering, well, should we continue to work under this government. And he's saying to them, no. So the apostle, they will now decide from what he's taught, yeah, we should continue doing what we're doing. Not only that, we do it differently. Now the apostle then would not have really encouraged any believer in such a position to quit, but to carry out such function in a way that reflects life in Christ. So we are sure that the Holy Spirit did not intend for a person in such a position, now I'm talking about governmental job, in the ancient world, since they know that the government is anti-Christian. They know that. So that's part of their problem. This body that we know, for the most part, they persecute Christians. Should we be a part of it? And so, I will believe from what the apostle is giving them is, continue to walk where you are. Don't run. Now, I know many times we want to find a job position or a place where we say, well, the conditions are a whole lot different. The truth of the matter, my fellow believer, there's no such thing where you have a perfect condition. Every organization you move from one place to the next have the same problem. Some pronounce, some may not. But it's still there. Why? Because of the problem of sin. Of the problem of sin. So, a person doesn't have to jump from one job to another because they're looking for where the environment is conducive. No. You can be the environment, more or less. You can make it conducive to yourself if you apply biblical principles. Knowing that human beings generally, in a very simple terms, human beings are no good. I mean, generally. In other words, we are sinful people. That's the best way to put it. Because of sin, we manifest certain things. Even if the environment is intended to do everything to make people function properly, there's always going to be the problem of sin. And so those who are responsible or those you work with, they're going to display that. And therefore, it's not a reason to say, well, I need to change my job and look for another place. No, stay where you are. That's what Paul is saying. Anyway, what I'm saying is that we are sure that the Holy Spirit did not intend them for a person in that governmental position to leave it. Now, if it was wrong to carry out a governmental function at that time, then the apostle would have said so. He would have done so. Of course, the apostle recognized a believer who was involved in governmental function. As we may gather from Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23. Now, you need to be careful. What we're dealing with here is a governmental job where you're not voted in. So you have to be careful. I don't even mean that being voted in, but the problem is I'm here to see a person, especially today, who can get into an office to a certain level. I'm not talking about, within the local area, no? I'm talking about statewide or more. Without lying. I'm yet to find that. I'm yet to see one who has remained saying what the truth is. One way or the other, without lying. And knowing that the fact that the world don't like truth, so how would that person get votes? So that's a different thing from an appointment into a government. These are two different things. So here the apostle is talking about those who are appointed in the governmental job. So here it reads, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends his greeting. Erastus, who is the city director of public works, That's a governmental job, position. But look at this, who is the city director of public works. And our brother, Portos, send you their greetings. So if working in a government was wrong, the apostle would have said so. I mean, the Holy Spirit, because he wrote with the Holy Spirit, guiding him, so he wasn't going to be doing what many of us pastors do, bend the truth or sidetrack it, because we don't want to offend people. So in any event, the apostle meant to convey to all believers that being saved does not mean that a person should immediately leave an honorable job or position or role in the society that that person fulfills. Instead, a believer should carry out that function in such a way to reflect their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to indicate that such a person is now being guided by the Word of God. So I'm saying that if you are in a profession, in a workplace, before you got saved, those who work with you should see clearly the difference in you prior and after salvation regarding your attitude to work. Now, if you're already saved, same thing. People you work with, they must be able to see the difference between you, your attitude to your work, than themselves. And when we're saying that Christians dare to be different, it's in everything. People have to know. Unfortunately, we have fallen into a state where there's no way to know who is a believer, because we do what they do. So they think we're just the same. And you wonder why, you know, people are all, you know, arms and talking about what Christians are suffering. Yes, we're going to suffer persecution for living the truth. But unfortunately, a part of our problem is we have lost our authority, moral authority, because we are not functioning according to the Bible. So there's no, an unbeliever doesn't see a difference between us and him. So when we talk about certain things, they don't take us serious. Because, yeah, you say that, but look at you, look at me. So why would I believe you? So this is the kind of thing the apostle is concerned with. You and I should become believable by the way we carry ourselves in any situation of life. Now, the instruction of the apostle regarding a person continuing in the role or the position the person held before salvation would certainly raise a question in the mind of some in the church in Corinth. The question will concern the issue of slavery. Now, those who were slaves will be concerned with the instruction, since slavery puts a believer in an awkward position of doing what the master says, which could possibly be contrary to the life in Christ. Now, these individuals would then wonder if the apostle in effect endorsed slavery by what he had instructed. And you know, I know that that's what we humans do, and including those who call themselves believers, and are believers truly. And which is, we take the Bible, make it bend it so that it will fit whatever we're trying to do, we can justify it. That's how many of us are. We try to take the Bible and just bend it. So, for these Christians, these individuals would then wonder if, because of what the apostle wrote here, has he not endorsed slavery? And there are people in the past, or even still maybe in the future, who take that passage and justify slavery when it's not, that wasn't the intention. Now, to deal though with such concern, the apostle goes on to indicate that his instruction applies to the social standing of a person as a slave, but with a qualification that he stated later, as we'll see. So the apostle recognized there were believers who were slaves, as in the question stated in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21. When he said, were you a slave when you were called? See, the word slave is translated from a Greek word that the Greek English lexicons give the meaning of a slave, alright? Now, the word may not mean much to those of us who live at the present time. Therefore, it is important to explore what the word means so that we will understand its use by the apostle in the epistle that we are considering. Now, the word slave refers to a legal status where someone is owned by another as a property. Now, hence, to be a slave is to be attached to a master, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It is, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So the implication of the fact that a slave then is attached to a master is that a person is a slave though to whatever dominates the individual. Whatever dominates you, you're a slave to whatever it is. And that is really what the apostle states in Romans 6 verse 16. Romans Romans 6 verse 16 reads, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So when people say, I'm really free, the truth of the matter, no human being is free on this planet, in the true sense, because anytime we sin, we have become slaves to sin. Or some of us will have some bad habits that control us. It's not that it's going to take you to hell, but it might endanger your health. Yet it controls you. Well, if that happens, you're a slave to whatever it is. So a slave, though, is considered the master's property because such a person is purchased by the master by paying a specified price. Consequently, it is stated that slavery is an institution which has as its essential goal to make viable to one person the activities or the services of another person under compulsion. In other words, you render that service because you are forced to do so. Now, this being the case, a slave really is a worker or a living tool, whose important role is carrying out his task to profit than his master or to carry out his master's will. Now it is because of this meaning of slave as a living tool that the Virgin Mary considered herself the Lord's slave, as we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 38. Luke chapter 1 verse 38 reads, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. So that phrase, "the Lord's servant," is better translated to reflect the Greek, really, is "the Lord's female slave." The Lord's female slave. Now, it's also because of this nuance of a slave being a living tool or a worker that the prophets are described as slaves of God in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7 reads, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." That phrase, "his servants, the prophet," is better translated, "his own slaves, the prophets." His own slaves, the prophets. Now, because a slave then is his master's worker, he does not expect any kind of reward. Now, it is probably this concept that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul, who recognized himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, to indicate that he was not expecting a reward for preaching the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. First Corinthians, and hold on to that chapter 9 also. First Corinthians 9, verse 16 reads, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so make use of my right, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." So the fact then that a slave is his master's tool to do what he wants implies that a slave is totally submissive to his master's, will, so that a slave is one that is totally dependent on his master in every way. Now, another interesting fact about a slave that will be understood by those who lived in the first century of the Christian era is the designation of name with respect to a slave. See, free men and freed men have three names, but a slave bears only the surname. Now, well, the surname is usually thought of the usual three names borne by every male citizen in ancient Rome. They have three names. The last one is what's called a surname. So, which is, in this case, that's the name given to a slave. And whatever the last name is, they attach the slave's function to that name. That's how they describe the slave. Doesn't have a name. Doesn't have his own name, for to say. Consequently, a slave does not have any identity outside that of his master. In addition, being a slave, as we have indicated, implies that a believer who is a slave is in an awkward position, in that such a person is subject to the will of his master that may be contrary to the word of God. Now, these two situations then will certainly be troubling to a believer. But before we get to the apostle's instruction to the believer in the slavery status quo. We should apply what it meant to be a slave to what believers face today. The two situations we have stated would be equivalent to Christians, first of all, living in a totalitarian type of regime. In effect, a Christian could live in a nation where everything such a person does is controlled and directed by the government, so that a believer does not have freedom to serve the Lord as the person may desire. Another situation that is similar to being a slave at the time of writing this epistle is being assigned the lowest social standing in a nation. Now, this happens to many Christians today in countries dominated by Islam or Hinduism, where Christians are assigned to the lowest social standing that affects jobs and other benefits that accrue a citizen. Now, to such Christians, what the apostle instructed to the Corinthians in the passage we're studying is still applicable. Now, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to believers in social status quo of slavery is that that should not be a source of concern for them, as we read in the passage we're studying in the next exhortation of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. It says, "Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you." In other words, they are in that status quo. But the Holy Spirit says, "Don't let that trouble you." Now, the word trouble is translated from a Greek word that may mean it is a concern. It is a concern. As the question of Apostle Paul in quoting the law in support of the fact that those who preach the gospel should live by it, or that they supported by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And looking at time, it's time for break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll get to it. Please take your elements during the break.